Please rise with me as we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, for giving us to us this day, O Lord. And as we sit in your presence and before your word, we pray that we will be able to reflect on the glories of your Son, Amen. As has been revealed to us, O Lord. And we pray that you open our eyes and our hearts yes. to understand what you have to say to us today. We ask in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, relationships are one of the things that bring comfort and assurance to a lot of people. I would say most people, not all people, but definitely the majority of people are comforted by relationships. And there's something about family relationships that is especially reassuring. In Eastern cultures, you know, there's this tendency to find relationships because we feel a certain closeness when someone is related to us by a family relationship. So for example, take cousins. Now the dictionary definition of a cousin is two people who share a common ancestor. So that means if I and somebody else have the same grandparents, then we are cousins. And if you share the same great-grandparents, then you are second cousins, and so on. But we have this tendency to use that word very loosely. So if you ask many people, how is this person your cousin, they probably wouldn't be able to explain it. And it's interesting to see that if you know somebody is well-known, is fun to hang out with, or is generally a nice guy or girl, you know, we are quick to claim cousinhood with them. Oh yeah, that person, she is my cousin. And if that person, on the other hand, is a little notorious, is a criminal, maybe not, in the best, held in the best esteem by society, that same person will become what we call a distant relative. The line between cousin and distant relative is very thin. If you ask a person, but he also shares your same family name, And then they will say something to the effect of, oh, well, you know, in the past, you know, many families took the same name. Over 2 centuries ago, his ancestors immigrated to Antarctica, and we haven't kept in touch with them ever since. So really, yeah, they're just a distant relative. But there's a sense of comfort and assurance that is especially provided by what we call sibling relationships, that is brothers and sisters, that is perhaps unmatched in any other human experience. There's a famous quote which says that sibling relationships outlast marriages, survive the death of parents, and they resurface after quarrels that would sink any friendship. That's not to say that the relationship between brothers and sisters are indestructible. It is not rare to see or hear of siblings who are not on talking terms with each other, often due to inconsiderate behavior, sometimes due to actions that are seen as embarrassing or shameful to the family. It does not take too much to become the black sheep of the family, so to speak. It does not take too much for your own flesh and blood to be ashamed of you. With that in mind, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Hebrews has to be one of the most amazing verses of comfort in the whole of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a community that is besieged, under pressure from all sides. These people had joyfully left their old religion and their old ways behind, and they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come together as a fellowship to worship Him and to live their lives in the expectancy of His soon coming. But now things were different. He had not come yet. Instead, they were facing persecution and ridicule for their faith. They were outsiders to their own culture and tradition. The joy of fellowship was waning, and even the simple things of the faith, like prayer and meeting together, was becoming a hard thing to do. The families they left behind were ashamed of them. Perhaps they too were ashamed of themselves. It is to this community that the writer says in verse 11, He, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call you His brothers and sisters. No matter how many times you read that, it is hard not to get blown away by the immensity of what He is claiming. This Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God, the mediator of a great salvation, the heir of all things, the one for whom and by whom the universe is created, the radiance of the glory and character of God. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, destined to rule till His enemies become a footstool for His feet. And He is not ashamed to call them His brothers. In our passage for today, the writer is expounding upon the majesty of what we call the Incarnation. At the Incarnation, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on a human body and a human nature. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became both man and God in one person. The incarnated Son of God was the one who was born in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee and Judea, crucified on the cross at Calvary, and indeed the one who rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. These were events in human history that were attested to by multiple eyewitnesses. The writer is not concerned with explaining the mystery or the mechanics of how the incarnation works. For him, the foremost question to be answered is, in light of the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels, and if Jesus Christ is human, and human beings are inferior to angels, is that not a paradox? Does that not raise an obstacle to the character of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? And the writer shows that this is far from the case. In fact, the incarnation is one of the reasons why Christ is superior to the angels. But more than that, the glorious truth of the incarnation provides many reasons for these Hebrew Christians to continue holding on to their commitment to their Lord and Savior. Let us start from verse 5 of chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now the Jews believed that God had entrusted the governing or the administration of the present world to angels. This is based primarily upon a verse from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 8, it says that God established boundaries for the nations according to the number of angels. In Daniel, those of us who went through that phase in the church where everyone was focused on prophecy, we should know this. In Daniel, we see that angels are the princes of Greece and Persia, while the archangel Michael is the great champion and the prince of the people of Israel. So the administration of the present world is entrusted to angels. But the world that is present today has been superseded by the world that is to come, which is the new reality that has been inaugurated when Jesus Christ resurrected and was exalted into heaven. So this world is passing away, and there's a world which is already inaugurated but is yet to come. And he reigns over the world to come, not the angels. Jesus reigns over the world to come from his throne at the right hand of God. And while this world is already in place, it awaits its final fulfillment on the day when Christ will return to gather his people. So it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but to Jesus. But then why did Christ have to come as a man? And even more, why did he have to die? So in verses 6 to 8, we see the writer quoting the Old Testament. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The writer is reflecting on the present condition of man versus God's original intention for the human race by drawing his listeners' attention to this passage from the Old Testament. Now, we know this passage is from Psalm 8. In fact, we've read it multiple times, even today. And then you might look at it and say, it has been testified somewhere that this person did not know what he's quoting from. And today with our smartphones and tablets, we just get a verse, we go to Google, type it in, we get the reference. But that is not what he's doing. The writer of Hebrews' conviction is that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture. And therefore, the identity of the human writer, in this case David, is relatively unimportant. So that is why he says, it has been testified somewhere. And then he quotes verses 4 to 6 from Psalm 8. Now we know Psalm 8 begins by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The psalmist is overcome with praise as he reflects on the majesty of God. As he looks up and marvels at the vastness of God's created universe, the beauty of the moon and the stars and everything else in the sky, he casts his mind upon his own condition. You see, man is so insignificant compared to the rest of God's universe. But God has given him a remarkable dignity, a remarkable position. That's why it says, God is mindful of him, and God cares for him. Man's position of being a little lower than the angels is not one of humiliation. It is one of very high honor. The angels minister in the presence of God, and they are at the top of God's heavenly hierarchy, and yet man, who is constrained to the earth, is just a little lower than the angels. In fact, God has crowned man with glory and honor, putting all of creation under his feet. And this psalm is based on the account of man's creation from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, verse 26. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" It is this contrast between man's insignificance in the light of the universe's vastness and God's and the God-given position that he has been ordained to hold that captures the heart of David. And the writer of Hebrews adds an emphatic addition to the psalm. He says in verse 8, "He left nothing outside his control." But this proclamation of man's glory stands in opposition to the truth of our human experience. Yes, it is true that man was God's treasured creation, but then sin entered the world, and with it, the foreboding, the specter of death. Instead of ruling over creation, man now fights to subdue it to his will. His earthly days are filled with toil and labor and struggle and suffering, all of which seem futile at the end of the day because he has to die. Worldly pleasures only provide momentary relief from the grind of existence. Even the small joys of family and relationships have to be left behind when man enters the grave. And so the writer of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And this is not only true, but it is perhaps an understatement in our world today. All we see when we look around is the dominion of sin that prevents us from attaining the glory that God wanted us to have. Our bodies are healthier than ever before in the history of the world, and yet our minds and our hearts are more depressed and more sadder. We have subdued the elements of nature, and we have built hedges of protection separating us from the wild, but we cannot prevent our families from breaking up. We can bring children into the world more safely than any time in the past. Infant mortality is at a historic low, and we debate whether it is right to kill them in the mother's womb. And for all the wealth and comfort and the longevity of life that modernity has provided, it still has not found a way to remove from us the fear of death and what lies beyond. And so the writer is asking, is this all there is to the story of man? And then we read in verses 9 and 10, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." But we see him. God has intervened in history to bring about a new beginning for mankind by sending his son into this world, Jesus. This is the first time we see the name mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Jesus. That is the name he was given when he was born. He was made lower than the angels for a little while. While being lower than the angels is a position of honor for man, it is a condescension for the eternal Son of God. It is a humiliation for him. Yet, it is something he willingly undertakes in obedience to the Father because no angel can save man. Indeed, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 says later, it is not angels that he seeks to help, but the sons of men. For that purpose, the Son of Man has come down in human flesh. This Jesus was born to ordinary parents in an ordinary neighborhood. He was given a name that was common to many of his peers, Joshua. He was brought up to have an unremarkable profession, that of the neighborhood carpenter. Nothing in his circumstances, or his appearance, or his environment marked him out as anything other than being ordinary. He was not immune to the anguish and perils of life, be that hunger or tiredness or the trials and the poverty that is the constant companion of the common people. And yet, this Jesus lived the most extraordinary of lives, and he died the most extraordinary of deaths. In verse 9, we read, he experienced the suffering of death. This divine Son of God, he did not run from death. And though his soul was troubled, he did not say, Father, save me from this hour. But he said, for this reason I have come, to die for my people, so that he can take away their sins and glorify the name of the Father. And what a death it was. It says he tasted death on behalf of everyone. Don't be fooled by the word taste there. It means he experienced it. He did not sip from the cup of sorrow, but he drained it whole. It was an unnatural death, a vile and cruel death, reserved for those upon whom society had no pity. Think of the physical agony, the nails in the hands and the feet, the struggle of the body to keep itself functioning while resisting the downward pull of gravity, the pain of the still fresh wounds sustained from the whip of the Roman soldier, the thirst. Think of the spiritual agony, the mental agony, the humiliation, the mocking, the utter and desperate loneliness of being suspended between heaven and earth. And to think that not only did he not deserve it, but this was the Son of God who was dying on the cross, dying the death that was the result of every human sin, the death that is the consequence of every human life that is spent in rebellion against God. And when he died, they took him down from the cross and put his body in the tomb. And that seemed to be the end of his story. But then he rose on the third day, victorious over the grave and swallowing up death itself, so that sin no longer has dominion over his people and death no longer has the final say. And this Jesus has ascended to the heavens to the right hand of God, and God has crowned him with glory and honor, marking him supreme over the angels and indeed over all of creation. This is why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6-11, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, here is one of the great achievements of the incarnation. Jesus has not only taken on humanity, but he has transformed what it means to be human. The story of humans from the time of Adam onwards is basically summed up by this: intended for glory, but destined to die in humiliation. But Jesus, he died in humiliation, but now he reigns in glory in the presence of God. He has become everything that God wanted man to become. And in his victory, he has made it possible for us to follow his example. In verse 10 of Hebrews 2, the writer refers to Jesus as the founder of salvation. Now, the word translated founder can also be read as leader or pioneer or captain. See, Jesus has not only blazed the path of salvation for his own sake, but he is the leader who steps out ahead of us so that we can follow in his footsteps. There is nothing lacking in him. He has been made perfect through suffering. This does not mean that he was lacking in perfection before his incarnation. Far from it. He is eternally perfect in his being, in his morality and his sinlessness. But it means that by following God's will to the fullest, he has become fully qualified to be the savior of men and women. So the writer of Hebrews is confidently asserting that Jesus suffered, and it was in his enduring of the fire of affliction that he has become a perfect savior for mankind. He was perfect in his lifestyle. He only sought to do God's will regardless of circumstance. He was perfect in obedience to his Father. He was perfect in his identification with us, becoming like us in his humanity and sharing our human experience. Finally, he was perfect in his victory over sin and death, made perfect through suffering. And to those of us that follow him and believe in his name, he has given the right to be called the sons and daughters of God. And as the children of God, our captain has ensured that our story does not end with the grave. Our destiny is to reign with him in eternity, for God is bringing his sons and daughters into glory. That is the destination to which we look forward to as we submit our lives to this Son of God, the man of Calvary. Such a great salvation. And none of this is based on our merits or our wisdom. It is by the grace of God, as we read in verse 9. And it is also the wisdom of God. Verse 10, it says, it was fitting for God to do things in this manner. There are many in the world who will question God's wisdom. They'll question the need for the divine Son to become human. They will question the need for a substitute to die on the cross. They'll question the need for this man to raise up from the dead. And they will say, we have no need for such a salvation, or we have no liking for a God who chooses to do things this way, this cruelty, this cosmic child abuse, as some people say. But as F.F. Bruce once said, the person who says, I could not have a high opinion of a God who would or who would not do this or that, is not adding anything to our knowledge of God. He's simply telling us something about himself. See, this is God's wisdom. This is his means of salvation. It might be foolishness in the eyes of the world, but God's word is clear. There is only one way to salvation. There is only one founder of salvation. There's only one leader who is able to bring his people into glory. But for those that reject his message and his final messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not only the expectation of a futile existence here on earth, but also an eternal existence away from the presence of God in hell, an eternal turmoil to which the suffering of the world will pale in comparison. But for us, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not just a matter that provides hope for our future, but it gives us several benefits to rejoice in even at the present. So we read in verses 11 to 13, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now see this. Because Jesus Christ shares our human nature, just as we are human, and because we are now the sons and daughters of God, as he is the Son of God, Jesus and us have one source, or literally it reads, we are from one. We are one family. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. It is not a privilege that is given to all of humanity. It is a privilege given to those who belong to his family. But there is more. Jesus has sanctified us. It means that we are set apart for God as his holy people. See, sanctification in the Old Testament always means taking something that is common and purifying it and cleansing it so that God can use it, so that it becomes holy for the service of God. So we have been purified and cleansed by the death of Jesus Christ, so that today nothing hinders us from entering into the presence of God. He has sanctified us. And once again, it is Jesus who leads us into the presence of God. The writer uses three Old Testament quotations here to point this out. Psalm 22 is a familiar psalm to all of us. On the cross, Jesus expressed his anguish by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The entirety of the first half of Psalm 22 is a testament to the suffering of Christ on the cross. And some of its language is found in the Gospels. But the second half of the psalm is a thanksgiving to God for rescuing his faithful sufferer out of affliction. And it is from this portion that the writer of Hebrews quotes, Psalm 22 and verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The exalted Jesus is shown here to be praising God in the midst of his brothers by making known to them the glory of God. See, when we meet in the name of Christ as an assembly, that is what congregation means. He is the one who leads our worship to God. It is through him that we offer our songs and our thanksgiving to God. But not only that, it is his example of faithfulness to God in the midst of suffering that we are called to emulate. During the time of the prophet Isaiah, in a time of great despair for God's people, God promised Isaiah that a time would come when his faithfulness, that is Isaiah's faithfulness, would be vindicated and God would preserve and restore a remnant of the people. So the prophet Isaiah puts his trust in God, saying, "Here, O God, am I and the children that you have given me." Similarly, in the darkest hour of his life, Jesus put his trust in God when he bore our sins on the cross, looking forward to his exaltation and the salvation of those who are members of his family. May we also be found faithful to God at all times, putting our trust in him and singing his praises. See the second benefit of the incarnation in verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The ugliest consequence of sin is death. And what the devil does is he uses the fear of death to hold the people of the world in his grip, to keep them away from God. See, the fear of death influences the priorities, their affiliations, and the lifestyles of the world. It is the threat of death that causes some people to toil away at their jobs, and the same, you know, for other people, causes them to lose themselves in meaningless pleasure. It all raises out of the same source, the fear of death. And many men have tried to transform this fear into a positive influence. You know, they talk in terms of legacy and such. I don't know if you are familiar, but there's this thinker and writer called Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker is, if I can use this word loosely, is the god of management, sciences. And it is his thinking and philosophies that most managers try to follow. And what Drucker said is that your career should be based on values and not on money. So that is what every manager, if you ask them, okay, why do you do your job? I say, it's because this job reflects who I am. I have an affinity to it because of my values. I don't care about the money. I mean, you know, that's probably not true. But at least that's what Drucker said. And you know why Drucker said that? He used to be an investment banker in the late 20s and the early 30s, which was also, for those of us who did not sleep through history class, was the time of the Great Depression in the United States. He had a safe job as an investment banker. He left it and went to become a professor. And then he said the reason for that is because when he died, he did not just want to be the richest man in the cemetery. You see, even when the world talks about death in a positive sense, in terms of legacy, what they're reflecting is the truth of the utter finality of death. Everyone is scared to die. But the resurrection of Jesus, because he has shared in flesh and blood, has transformed the meaning of death for Christians. He has destroyed the works of the devil, including the fear of death that the devil used to intimidate us. For the Christian, death is nothing but a momentary or a momentary hiccup on the road to eternity. There's nothing left to dread in the grave and beyond, but rather there's much to look forward to. We do not need to be afraid anymore because Jesus has already undergone our death and he has emerged victorious. And so that's why Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He has destroyed the fear of death. Let's look at the last one in verses 16 to 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus did not come to help the angels. He came to help the children of Abraham, that is the people of faith. And he continues to help them by virtue of his high priestly ministry. Now what is interesting is that the theme of Jesus as the high priest is only explicitly mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And this is the first time that the writer of Hebrews makes mention of this fact. The high priestly ministry of Christ is a reality. It is a present reality for the people of God. He serves on our behalf in the presence of God because he is one with us. He shares our nature, having been made like us in every respect apart from sin. He identifies with us because he knows what it is to be human. Hence, he is merciful and faithful to us even in our weaknesses. And through his death on the cross, he has made atonement, the payment for our sins. And he has removed the stain of guilt that haunts men and women who do not share the privilege of salvation with us. No more guilt for the Christian, because Christ has paid for your sins. But more than that, because he himself has been tempted, he is able to help those of his brothers and sisters who are being tempted. Now, Jesus' temptations were tied to his mission and specifically to the suffering and agony that he endured on his path to the cross. And when we talk about this verse, you know, the first question someone always asks is, did Jesus undergo this particular type of temptation? Or did Jesus have the same feelings that I have? And the answer to that is no. He did not experience every kind of human temptation. I said every kind. So definitely, he did not face the temptation to cheat on a citizenship test. He did not face the temptation to lie in a job interview. But then, I have not faced the temptation to turn stone into bread. Neither have I faced the temptation to throw myself off a cliff, knowing that I would be caught by angels. He endured the testing that was uniquely his. The intensity of it makes it more painful than ordinary suffering. A scholar named Westcott has said that Jesus' sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Because he who falls yields before the last strain. Know what that means? Imagine that you are sinless, that you knew you were sinless, that you knew that no matter what the testing, the temptation, the trial was, you had no option to fail. You had no option to give in. You had no last resort. You had no release. You had no reset, saying, I suffered for this long, I gave in, now I'm starting over. That were not options to Jesus. So in his temptation, he underwent an intensity of testing that is greater than all of the testing that we go through. And yet, in all of his trials, Jesus never wavered in his faith and in his obedience to his Father. And ultimately, all temptations are the same. They attempt to weaken our faith, and they make us act in a way that is against the will of God. And whatever your temptation is, you can bring it to Jesus knowing that he has been tempted too, and that the strength of your temptation does not match what he has endured. Bring it to him in prayer with the sure confidence that he sympathizes with you, and that he's able, and that he's willing to help. See, the Bible has no solution to the struggles of human life apart from one. You look to Jesus. It has no cookie-cutter solutions. It has no workflows. It does not have 10 steps to recovery. What it has is one aim, that you look to Jesus. He is the Son of God who took on human nature and was exposed to the sorrow and suffering of human life. He knows how you feel. He went to the cross and willingly tasted death on your behalf. He rose victorious from the grave, and he made it possible for us to once again enjoy the favor and dignity with which God created us. He is the pioneer of salvation, our leader who brings us into the presence of God. He reigns exalted over all things, and we wait in anticipation of the day when he will return to take us to be with him in glory. In the journey of life, with its toils and trials and temptations, it is easy to lose sight of this hope, to get lost in the depths of despair and desperation, to chase after the wisdom and pleasures of this world. But all the world has to offer us is emptiness and futility. Instead, look to Jesus. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. How has that long-promised seed of the woman trod on the serpent and bruised his head? How did he humble himself to be taken, led by his creatures and nailed to the cross, hated of men and of God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse, and the lost? How has he triumphed and triumphed with glory, battled death's forces and rolled back everywhere? Can we refrain then from telling the story? Our Lord, he's victor over death and the grave. Look to Jesus. He is our merciful high priest, and we are his family. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for sending your Son into this world, Lord, for him taking on a human body and human nature and adding it to himself, O Lord, so that in the one person, he's today both man and God. For his sufferings on this earth, through which he became fully qualified to be our Savior. For his tasting of death to its fullest on the cross, O Lord. For the fact that he was buried. For the fact, O Lord, that he arose and destroyed death. And that he ascended into heaven to sit at your right hand, being our high priest, serving, mediating for us in your presence forevermore, O Lord. And we look forward to the day when he'll come back to take us to be with him in glory. But till that day, O Lord, may we look to him, knowing, Lord, that he has suffered, that he has been tempted, and that he is able to help, and that he's able to hear our prayer, because he knows what it is to be human, and because we have the privilege of being his family, of being his brothers and sisters. May we never be ashamed of him, because he is never ashamed of us. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.